All right, John 5 is where we're going to head back to this morning. And if you remember, in the first part of this chapter, we actually saw Jesus perform a great miracle when he healed a man who had not been able to walk for 38 years. And that healing was a complete healing. In John 7, a little bit later, we read that he was made every whit whole. And of course, I believe that's not just talking about him physically, but spiritually as well. But instead of being amazed by the ability of Jesus to heal, and of course that's probably something that I would have been amazed at, we should all be amazed at that, but those Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem, as we read, they actually questioned the authority of Jesus to heal because he did that healing, he did that work on a Sabbath day. For some reason, they weren't impressed with his ability to heal this man. They didn't really delve into how long he had been there, why he had been there, or anything like that, but they were just concerned about him breaking their rules on the Sabbath day. And so if you remember, starting there in verse 17 of this chapter, Jesus starts to answer their objections by asserting both his ability and his authority to do the work of healing that he did. They wondered, "You really shouldn't have done that." And he said, "I had every right to do that." Because in verses 17 through 23, Jesus made a great proclamation that he did not do that work to that man alone. In fact, the work of healing he did to that man was at the same time the work of God the Father. And of course, he identifies God the Father as his Father in a unique way that the rest of the Jewish people never dared to do. And with that claim, that proclamation, John tells us in verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Jesus, because he not only had broken the Sabbath day, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." This is a turning point in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, really all the other Gospels as well. A turning point where at first the Jews were inquisitive about who he was and his ability and his authority, but now they've turned against him and will do all they can to remove him and eventually kill him, not because they broke his rules, but they believed he was committing blasphemy by making God the Father, his Father, making himself equal with God. But then, along with that great claim, that great proclamation that Jesus made, in verse 24, which is where we ended last Sunday, he also made a great promise, didn't he? A great promise that really the healing of that man's body was just a type of. It was sort of a down payment of a greater healing that can take place to anyone who believes in him. This great promise is something he could make because of his unique relationship with God, his Father, as his only begotten Son. And what was that promise? Verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus says, to those objectors questioning his ability and authority, "verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him who sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." Now that is some promise. By a man who just looks like an ordinary man, to the Jews and really to even the man that healed him. But we learn from this that Jesus didn't just come to heal that man from his physical need. Jesus came to heal that man and us and others from the spiritual need that we have. And of course, that spiritual need is to receive pardon from sin. Verse 24, he says, "The one who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation." That's pardon for sin. That's pardon for sin, no condemnation. But even more, he promises them a passport to eternal life, is passed from death unto life. In order to go from one country to another, you have to have some kind of document to show where you're from, where you're going, the permission that you have to go between the two. And Jesus says, if you come to him, believe on him, he gives you that spiritual passport, and you already have it today. You have passed from death unto life. That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus, in that city, just by the temple, healed that man, was to get his ministry and his purpose for that ministry started. You see, on the basis of his ability and his authority as the Son of God, he offers that same promise to anyone and to everyone who hears and believes his word of the gospel. What a promise. Now, as Jesus was saying these words, I'm sure that the Jews who were listening to him were shocked at what he said. Again, they were shocked because, first of all, he made himself equal with God. They were shocked at his proclamation, but they were even more shocked at this promise. But that didn't stop Jesus. He continues on in these verses. This is, again, a response and answer to their objections to his authority as to performing this miracle on the Sabbath. So in verses 25 through 30, after making that great proclamation and promise, he continues to reassure anyone who would believe in the gospel. And so with another certain, changeless, and consequential truth. That's what the formula that we find in John provides. Verily, verily, I say unto you. In verse 25, we find another one. Certain, verily, verily, changeless, I am saying to you, present tense, consequential, it is to you to listen to and to heed. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment or damnation. Then verse 30, Jesus adds, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Now we all know that there are some promises that seem too good to be true, right? Just listen to some of the claims made by commercials on TV or on the radio as you're driving. You can buy this pillow and get the best night's sleep ever, right? You can take this supplement and you will feel better. You might even think better if you take these pills. Or even if you use this app on your phone, your life is going to be so much better, right? All of these promises, and yet so many of those promises are just too good to be true. And yet, the promise that Jesus made in verse 24 to those who would just hear and believe his word, he gives them an even greater claim. And that is eternal life. If you just believe in me, if you believe my word, believe in this gospel, you will have eternal life. Now, is that promise too good to be true? For some, it might be. For some, they would think, well, you know, all of these other promises that are given me in this world, I can get my hands around, I can get my head around, and yet eternal life is something that I have a hard time even understanding. It hurts my head when I think of eternity. And yet, is this promise really something that you can hold on to? Is this something that is true? So how is Jesus, who appeared in this world as a man, able to make this promise as if he were God? Well, as we will see in this passage, it's because Jesus is God, and Jesus is able. We sang earlier, he is able to deliver thee. In other words, the promise that Jesus gives to those who just believe in him, he is able to keep because of his great power. See, Jesus is able not just to make a promise. Anybody can do that. Anybody can make a claim. Jesus is actually able to keep it. And if you take Jesus at his word and hear and believe the gospel that he says you are to do there in verse 24, he is able to keep that promise to you also and to me. And these verses tell us how Jesus is able. So how is Jesus able to keep his promise to us? First of all, Jesus is able to keep his promise because of his great power. His great power that we just read there in verse 25. Because of the great power of his word. The great power of his word. Again, verse 25, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, this is something you need to listen to. This is something very important to you. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Who's the Son of God? Jesus Himself. And they that hear shall live. Now, I know for a fact that there is little power in my voice. And there's probably just as little power in your voice. I mean, if you have kids, you know how powerless your voice really can be. Of course, my kids right now are out of the house, and so the only kid I have at the house is our dog. And I really know how powerless my voice is because of that dog. I took her to get trimmed this week, and she gets really anxious. If you've known Willow or met Willow, you know she gets that way. Except when Uncle Tim arrives, she loves Uncle Tim. But I've taken her there, and she gets so anxious. And I try to console her. I try to encourage her. I try to sometimes yell at her, be quiet. She doesn't listen to my voice. That's the power of our voice. It's not very powerful. It's not really effective, not really effectual. But you know, the word of Jesus is vastly different and vastly more powerful. In this verse, verse 25, Jesus actually claims that he has the power with just the sound of his voice to do what? To raise the dead. I couldn't get my voice to shut the dog up. Yet Jesus, with his voice, can actually raise and stir the dead. Now that's power. And he wants you to know from this verse that the hour of his great power is arriving someday. This really dovetails with what we mentioned even this morning in our study through eschatology of Paul. But here he first tells us about the hour, the time period in the future in which the physical resurrection of the dead will take place. It says the hour is coming in which the dead will hear his voice and be raised. Now, even though this is still in the future, it is still on its way. It is something that is going to happen whether people believe it or not. It's kind of like if you go to the airport today, sometimes you'll see those signs where you have the departures or the arrivals, right? And a lot of those arrivals right now are either being delayed or canceled. Maybe a few are on time. But you know that Jesus' arrival is going to be on time. It will not be canceled. It will not be delayed. It'll be exactly when the Father says to him to go. And Jesus says that at that period, at that hour, it is his word that the dead will hear, and it is his word that will bring them to life. In other words, Jesus is telling them, you think that I don't have the power or authority to raise or to heal somebody from being lame for 38 years? You just wait and watch. Because this same voice that I just said to that man, rise and walk, I will say rise to the dead, and they will hear me, and they will live. That's the power of Jesus' word. And that hour of his power, Jesus says first here in verse 25, is arriving. But then, he also wants us to know that the hour of his great power isn't just arriving in the future, it has already arrived. Again, he says the hour is coming, it's something that's anticipating, it's something that's arriving, but it now is as well. Now, that's a question. That's something, a quandary for us. How can there be something that is coming and yet already is? An arrival that's coming but already is. Well, just like in many other instances in the Gospels and even as we go through the New Testament, Jesus is speaking about two different levels of reality. Of course, there's the reality in which we live, this physical, temporal reality that is our reality. That is something that is bound by time. But then there is a spiritual reality, a reality that is timeless. It's a reality that is heavenly, a reality that God himself dwells in. And of course, that's something that Jesus connects with his coming, but it's something that is still far beyond our understanding and our grasp. But what Jesus is saying here is that what he will do to those who are physically dead in the future with that hour of his great power yet arriving, he can actually do right now for those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sins. In other words, he can, by just the power of his voice, bring you to spiritual and eternal life. That's the spiritual reality of things. That's the true reality, the basis of the reality in which we live today. And that is the first reason why Jesus is able to keep his promise to you that if you, verse 24 again, hear his word, believe on him that sent him, you have everlasting life. You can believe what he says. because he has the power to do what he says. He has the power to keep that promise through his powerful word. Jesus is able to keep that promise. And if you believe his word today, and I trust that most, if not all of you do today, keep trusting him and his promise come what may. Keep trusting in that promise. Do not let anyone dissuade you from that or even cause you to doubt. If you remember, even Peter was talking about how in his day, people were saying, oh, you know, where's the promise of his coming? Things just continue on as they always have been from the creation of the world. Doesn't seem like it. You know, you say that Jesus is coming, but when is he going to come? How is he going to come? How is he going to keep that promise? And sometimes the world will say this. Sometimes we see this, and it starts to cause us to doubt. Where is the promise of his coming? I have the promise here in Matthew 5:24 and in so many other, or John 5:24 and so many other passages as well. But when? How? Where is the promise? Don't let anyone cause you to doubt. Let this promise be yours. Bank on it. And then live your life in the power of his word. Do you believe still in the power of Christ's word? I trust that you do. Because this word is powerful enough, not just to raise the dead physically in the future, it is powerful enough to change a life like yours and a life like mine. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. This word, by this word, the word of Christ, the word of God, dead people come to life. And that certainly applies to us. Maybe there's an area in your life where you feel rather dead. Maybe in a spiritual way. Certainly you believe in Christ. You believe you're saved, but there's some area in your life where it feels rather dead right now. Do you believe in the power of Christ's word to raise you back to life, to quicken you again, to get you to have that greater love for him that maybe you had, that you'd lost? Maybe that greater fervor that you once had for him, but you've lost. Listen to the powerful word of Christ, but then don't let it stop with you. Christ's power in his word is still so powerful, it can change the lives of people that we have prayed for on our prayer list for weeks, months, years, even decades. Do you believe in the power of Christ's word? That's what we find here. Jesus is able to keep his promise to you because of his great power. But then second, Jesus is also able to keep his promise because of his great possession. The possession that we find next there in verse 26. It's his great possession of life. Jesus' great possession of life. Even life in himself. Again, verse 26, Jesus says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he, the Father, given to the Son," referring to himself, "to have life in himself." Jesus possesses life. Now, when I worked as a banker, I can't tell you how many times a customer would come in and they would have an overdrawn account. And they would give all kinds of reasons. Some of them were legitimate reasons. Maybe a check didn't clear that they had already deposited. Other times, they were just excuses. And I'd always ask them, "Well, do you have your checkbook register so I can see where you should be?" And, of course, they never had one. I said, "I really can't help you unless I know where you should be in your balance." But the truth is, you can't spend what you don't have, right? We've all been in places and positions like that in our lives. You can't even give something that you don't have. You can maybe give a promise of something, but if you don't have it, you can't pay it. In this verse, Jesus claims that he possesses the very life that he promises to give you when you believe in him. That's why Jesus can not only make the promise to give you eternal life if you believe in him, but also to keep it. And so he first reminds us of this great doctrinal truth that God the Father possesses life. God the Father possesses life in himself, Jesus says in verse 26. And that means that God possesses life inherently. That is, life is part and parcel of his nature. God is life. He possesses life. And he does not get his life from any other source. In fact, in Psalm 36, verse 9, God the Father alone is the fountain of life, we are told. Now, if you want to have life, you have to derive it from some other way. If you want to have fields that are full of plant life, what do you have to do? You have to plant seeds that came from other plant life at some point. And so we recognize that life comes from life in this world, but not in God. God possesses life inherently. He possesses it inherently in himself. Because as David proclaimed in Psalm 18:46, the Lord lives. He is life. So God alone possesses life because it's inherent to him. Also, God possesses life infinitely. That is, life is something that God the Father has, he always did have, and he always ever will have. His life is infinite in its depth and fullness. In other words, if you want to know what life really is, you just look at the life of God. Isn't that one of the reasons why Jesus says that he came? So that you might have life and have it more what? Abundantly. You see, there's one way to live, and that's the way most of the people in the world are living. They're just kind of living their life for themselves, their own way. And then there's a fullness of life, an abundant life, a life that is connected to the very fullness of life in God the Father himself. That's the kind of infinite fullness of life that God the Father has. His life is also infinite in its breadth because it is forever. Again, this is something that I can't fully understand, is a timeless life, a life that has always existed, a life that is the fount of all other life, and yet that is God. God alone possesses life inherently and infinitely, and this doctrine those Jews would have believed. This doctrine those Jews would have really trusted in. And yet, what does Jesus say about his life? Jesus says that God the Father has given that same life that he possesses to his Son. So Jesus not only talks about how God the Father possesses life, but then he also adds that the Son of God possesses life in himself as well. There's a little word there in verse 26. It's the word also. It's an amazing word. Because what Jesus is claiming, Jesus is stating, is that the life that God the Father possesses, he gave to his Son also, which means that it's the same kind of life. It's the same life in the same way at the same time. So here is another clear assertion by Jesus about his equality with God the Father. As God the Father hath life in himself, inherently and infinitely, so he gave it to his Son to have life in himself, inherently and infinitely. As I was writing my notes about this passage, I wrote, and you could probably see it if you ever wanted to look at my notes or could even read my notes, I put, this is where my brain starts to hurt. Because here we have God the Father, who we clearly see possesses this inherent, infinite life, and he gives that same life to his Son to have life in an infinite, inherent way as well. Now, in our situation, if I give somebody something, I don't have it anymore, right? If I have $100 and I give you $100, that $100 is no longer in my possession. But the idea here is that God the Father, in some way that boggles my mind, in an eternal way, has given his life to his Son so that they both have the same life together at the same time for eternity. But that's the beauty and the glory of this relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and then of course we can add God the Holy Spirit, this great triune mystery to us. But even though there is still great mystery in these words, it is this truth by which Jesus has the power to promise you life. It's because he has it. He's not going to write you a check on a balance that he has nothing in. He has life. And that's why he can promise you eternal life, because it's also been given to him by his Father. So that when you believe in Jesus and his word, you have everlasting life. Now that's a promise. A promise not just yet for the future. It's a promise that you enjoy even in the present. Jesus has the power to keep his promise because he actually possesses the life he offers in himself. Have you trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Savior from sin? Have you accepted his claims? That's where it starts. You have to believe that Jesus can keep the promise that he made to you. He can only do that because he's the Son of God. He can only do that because he's the Son of Man. He can only do that because he is God in the flesh. Have you accepted his claims? But then, even more, have you accepted his cross? the very reason why Jesus came. Jesus was born to die, but not die for his sins, but for your sins. Have you accepted that? That first of all, you needed someone to pay the penalty for your sin if you didn't pay for it yourself? And have you accepted that Jesus' cross is what actually makes that satisfaction possible? Where God himself, come in the flesh, died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, to make a sacrifice that he didn't have to make. What generous, gracious love there is at the cross. Have you accepted his claims? Have you accepted that cross? And then have you accepted his call? Because Jesus didn't just do this to shame us. He did this to actually save us. He says, come unto me. Believe my word. Hear my word. And you will be saved. If you've not done that, why haven't you done that? You can do that this very day. You can accept his claim, accept his cross, accept his call, believe on him, and have everlasting life. Why? Because he possesses life in himself. And he can give to you what he promises. But if you have done that, what should you do now? Live according to your new possession of his life. You know what? I love what Paul says in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I am crucified with Christ. You see, if you accept the cross of Christ, it's as if you died with him. Your old man, your sin has been crucified with Christ. And then Paul says, nevertheless, I live. Okay, there's that spiritual death, if you will. But now there's this spiritual life. I live, but it's not me, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you know that every breath that you take, every heartbeat that you have, every minute of your life, it's not you that's living. It's Christ who's living in you and through you. Now live according to that life. Live according to that life that God himself, through Christ, has given you. Sometimes we don't live that way, do we? Sometimes we live just like the rest of this world, and certainly we all feel that way. We're so time-bound, and bound by our senses, and bound by all of the things that are around us and surround us, and we fail to live according to the life, that inherent, infinite life that Jesus possesses, that he gave you when you just believed in him. And that's why Jesus is able to keep his promise to you to save you and to give you eternal life. It's because of his great power through his word. It's because of his great possession of life in itself. But then third, Jesus is also able to keep his promise to you because of his great prerogative. His great prerogative, which Jesus tells us about in verse 27. This is his great right, authority, privilege, prerogative to do what? To judge. To execute judgment. Again, verse 27, not only did God the Father in some eternal way give to Jesus, his Son, life in himself, but he also gave him authority to execute judgment also. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. Now, for most observers of the U.S. Supreme Court, this last session has been one full of important decisions, and if you've been keeping up with some of those decisions, you would probably agree with them. But how does a person get the authority to become a Supreme Court justice? It's really something I would never want to do. But it's quite a job if you can get there. Of course, if you've kind of kept up with some of the recent ones here, a Supreme Court justice, or to become a Supreme Court justice, it's not an automatic thing. It requires a lifetime of judicial education. I mean, you have to actually get your doctorate of jurisprudence, which takes some 7 or 8 years to get in the first place. And that's on top of so much other education that you've gotten. You also have to be one of the outstanding members of the judicial community. You have to have a lifetime of experience. And that's only the beginning, because then you have to be on someone's radar to nominate you to become a Supreme Court justice. And then there's a hearing, of course, before the Senate. We're familiar with this by now. And of course, there's the vote. And not everybody's going to vote for you because not everybody's going to like what you have to say or what you believe about jurisprudence. And yet in this verse, Jesus makes another claim. He didn't have to go through any of that to become the judge of all the earth. Jesus makes a claim similar to what he said in verse 22 earlier, that God the Father gave him the eternal right and authority to be the judge of all the earth. to be the Supreme Court, not just of the United States, not just the Supreme Court of the world, but the Supreme Court of the universe in which He created. Now, why did God the Father give this to His Son Jesus? Verse 27, because He is the Son of Man. Now, that phrase, Son of Man, is actually the favorite description that Jesus uses of Himself all throughout the Gospels. How many times do we see Him say about Himself, I am the Son of Man, or God the Father has given to the Son of Man these various things? And the question is, where does He get this from? Why does Jesus use this phrase concerning Himself? And why is it, how is it the reason for His authority to judge? Because it's put there because He is the Son of Man. Well, you have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand what this means. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, the phrase Son of Man is the phrase that God used to call Ezekiel as His prophet, and He used it over and over and over again. Some 90 times you find Son of Man referring to the prophet Ezekiel in his book of Ezekiel. But what is a prophet? As a prophet, what was Ezekiel's responsibility? Well, it was to reveal God's word to the people. And not just God's people, but the people of the world. It's to reveal God's word to people. So this, I think, is one reason why Jesus used Son of Man to refer to Himself, because Jesus, too, was God's prophet. He was God the Father's spokesman in this world. He was God's prophet to this world. But Jesus, unlike Ezekiel, Jesus was God's final prophet to this world. And that means that Jesus is the conclusive, decisive, final revealer of what is true and what is right. And that is why God the Father gave Him the authority to judge. Because He is the final revealer of true and righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because we know that any judge in this world is not a perfect judge. They're not a perfect arbiter of what is right and what is wrong, what is true. But God gave His Son that authority because He is. Jesus is the conclusive revealer of what is true and what is right. And the Father trusts that judgment, and that's why we can too. But that's not the only reason why Jesus loved that term to describe Himself. Keep your finger here in John 5 and go with me now to Daniel chapter 7. Because in Ezekiel, it's used of Daniel many, many times. But in the book of Daniel, Son of Man is only used one time. One time. And that is found in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. It is actually used to describe the one who is given an everlasting dominion by God, who is referred to there as the Ancient of Days. In fact, let's look at verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 7. Here is Daniel's vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought Him near before Him, and there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And I believe that this too is why Jesus used Son of Man to refer to Himself. It was used to identify Himself as this messianic ruler. The one that was prophesied hundreds of years before, promised by God to His people. And so not only is Jesus the conclusive revealer of what is true and what is right, according to this, Jesus is the conclusive ruler. The conclusive ruler in truth and in righteousness. And that is why Jesus can do what it says in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4 about God. He is the rock, His work is perfect, all His ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is He. Now that's the kind of judge that I would want to appear before if I was innocent of a crime or if I had a crime paid for. Because that is the truth and the righteousness that you want. Jesus is that judge. And that is why also God the Father gave Him authority to judge. Jesus is the conclusive revealer of truth and righteousness, and Jesus is the conclusive ruler in truth and righteousness. And now Jesus has the power to keep His promise to you. The promise that Paul says in Romans 10:19, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be what? Saved! That's a promise. from God to you, from the righteous one to a sinner. And the reason why Jesus can keep that promise to you is because He is the righteous judge. He's not a judge that you can bribe. He's not a judge that will, you know, look at somebody and say, oh, based on what you look like or what you sound like or what you've done in the past, you know, I'll make my judge based on your appearance. Jesus is the righteous judge. And if He looks at you and He sees in you the imprints of His own life and His own love and His own death, He will say, that has been paid for in full. And as the righteous judge, He can only do what is right. Jesus is able to keep this promise to you because of His powerful word, His possession of life, and His prerogative, His authority to give you life when you just believe in Him. Is that true for you today? We talked a little bit this morning in Sunday school that we will all appear before the Lord Jesus as our judge. And when you do so, will you have confidence or shame before Him? Will you have confidence that you're standing upon the cross, the one that lifts you up into the very presence of God the Father? If that is true for you today, then are you living for Jesus today as the supreme ruler and Lord and judge of your life? You see, what we will find out then is something that will affect us today. We got to submit and surrender every area of our life to Him, all of our actions. Go through your actions today already and think, have I submitted those actions to the Lord, or even the attitudes that I've had before the Lord, or even the affections that I have for the things of this world? He is Lord. He is our judge. And that is why we can trust Him. But then also we find in these verses a fourth reason how Jesus is able to keep His promise to save us who believe. And that is because of His great plan. His great plan. In verses 28 and 29, Jesus tells us more about that plan when He says, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves, the tombs, shall hear His voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment and damnation. Now there in verse 28, when Jesus tells those Jews who are listening to this, remember, here's Jesus in the temple. He's already healed the impotent man. And now they're questioning Him about not His ability, but His authority. Hey, who do you think you are to be healing somebody on the Sabbath day? They didn't even think about the healing part. They're more concerned about His authority part. And now Jesus is already making these statements, and when Jesus tells the Jews, marvel not at this, He's probably dealing with some objections that are going on in their mind, even as they're standing there looking at Jesus while He's talking to them. You've all done that before, right? You hear somebody talking to you, and you're like thinking these objections, these answers, what are you going to say? How are you going to respond? What is your retort going to be? Well, perhaps they were thinking in their minds, wait a second. You have this power through your word to raise the dead. I mean, here's a man, for all intents and purposes, that's what they're looking at, that's what they're thinking of. You have that kind of power? You have this possession of life in yourself? If they didn't think He was blaspheming before, now they would really be thinking He's blaspheming. You have this prerogative to be our judge? You? But Jesus says, do not marvel at this. Because whether you believe in My words or not, God's plan is working itself out in time. And one day you and we and everyone else will know the truth of His words, whether we believe it or not. And so He goes back to the plan that He already referred to in verse 25, a plan that's nothing new, a plan that was recorded in Scripture years before. What is that plan? God's plan to raise the dead by the power of Jesus' word. We already saw that. And God's plan to judge the dead by the authority of Jesus as judge, which we already saw as well. That's the plan of Jesus, the plan of God, to raise the dead and judge the dead. Now, where do we find that plan? We find that plan all over Scripture. But we even find that plan in Daniel as well. If you're still there, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that plan is given to us hundreds of years before Jesus' arrival, where it says, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth. That's referring to people that are dead, It's a euphemism. They're not sleeping. They're actually dead. But what's going to happen to them? They shall awake. They shall come back to life. And Daniel 12, 2, it says, some shall awake to everlasting life. That's what Jesus has been talking about here. And some to shame and everlasting contempt. So that's the resurrection to judgment. And so the focus of Jesus here in John 5 is on this future physical plan of the resurrection of all the dead, when all the dead shall come forth from wherever their tombs might be. Now, of course, we've been to cemeteries, and we know that in certain cemeteries you have a certain person or people that are buried there, and it says it right there on the tombstone. But what about others that might be not buried in the same way that those are buried? I was watching a YouTube video of a man, an archaeologist, a believer, a brother in Christ, who went over to where scientists and archaeologists believe the biblical Sodom and Gomorrah would have been. And he was on the lookout for some sulfur balls, which you can still find, actually, which correspond very well with what we find in the book of Genesis when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and sulfur. But that's another story. In fact, I can give you the link if you're interested in it. But basically, he was in the area of Sodom, and he just looked down and he said, look, there's all these human bones. And over by his foot, there was a half of a human skull. And you think, I mean, there's bones all over this world of people that are dead. And yet we have here, all the dead shall come forth from their tombs. You know, I might not know where everybody's tomb is, where they've been entombed, where their bones end up, but God does. And if God can create life like he created your life, God can bring back life to the dead from wherever they are. That's his prerogative. That's his power. But according to this great plan, there will be at that time a reward for the good. Look at verse 29 again. Jesus says, they that have done good will come forth, referring to that resurrection of the dead, but unto the resurrection of life. As we mentioned this morning, this does not mean that you can be saved by just doing good works. Jesus already made his promise, if you remember back in verse 24, to not those who do good, but those who what? Hear and believe his word. So he's talking about faith to be saved. There's other verses that make this crystal clear. Romans 4, 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So it's not by works. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. So it's very clear that he's not talking about works-based salvation. Instead, Jesus is talking about the good fruit that will come from your life when you have faith in him and his word. So it's fruit from faith. Just like Jesus says in Matthew 12, 35, a good man out of a good treasure of the heart will bring forth good things. So you've got to have the good treasure in your heart to bring forth these good fruits. So if you truly believe, there will be this kind of fruit. And Jesus will reward you for the fruit of your faith in him. Now again, as I mentioned this morning, that's astounding. Wait, you're going to reward me for fruit that I would have never had apart from faith that I have in you that even comes from you. It's all of grace, isn't it? But then, also according to this great plan, there will be a retribution for the evil. He goes on in verse 29, they that have done, that word is a little different than the good works that are done. The word done here means to habitually practice. Proso is the Greek. To habitually practice evil. That is, it's never been resolved. It's never been brought to the cross. It's never been taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ. So those who have done and habitually practice evil and have never had that resolved will come forth too. There will be another resurrection unto the resurrection of judgment and damnation. So even though good works won't save you, evil works will condemn you. And that is why Jesus also says in Matthew 12, 35, an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. Fact is, you need your heart changed, don't you? And how do you get a heart changed? It's not by physical operation. Did you hear recently that they are doing more operations and they're trying to put pigs' hearts in humans because there's such a shortage of replacing human hearts? That's not the kind of replacement we need. We need a spiritual heart transplant. And only then can you bear the good works that Jesus will reward at that day. This is God the Father's great plan for Jesus as the judge of all the earth. And that judgment that he renders will be fair and impartial and based on the works that you do. So when you stand before Jesus one day, and you will, we all will, everyone in this world will stand before Jesus one day, whether they believe it or not, whether you believe it or not, time will tell. But when you do stand before him, it will be because Jesus and his Father are in complete harmony in this work of judgment. If you look at verse 30, basically Jesus reiterates what he said in verses 19 and 20. He says, I can of mine own self do nothing. There is a mutual interdependence between the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. You see, when you stand before Jesus as your judge, if you believe in him, he has the power to keep his promise to you. This ought to be one of the most encouraging things that we have in our lives as Christians. And that's the same promise that he made to Nicodemus back in John 3:16, which you probably know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. That's a promise, if you just believe. So keep on trusting that great promise of Jesus because he's able to keep it. Even if it seems like, oh, that everlasting life is a long time coming. Or even perhaps you might feel like I don't have that life today. Keep trusting in it. He is able to keep it and be encouraged by it. Be encouraged by the power of Jesus' word to you. Be encouraged by his own possession of life. The life that he possesses inherently and infinitely, he gives to you just by believing in him. This prerogative to judge, be encouraged by it. He came to save you. And then be encouraged by this plan. You know, we don't have to fear death, do we, as Christians? We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 4, even last Sunday. When someone dies and they're in Christ, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Because we know that Jesus is able to keep his promise with that resurrection of life someday. And on that great day, your faith that you have, that you struggled with in this life, will be made sight, won't it? But in the meantime, keep living your life, your Christian life, day in, day out, through the ups and downs, through the struggles, through the triumphs, in the light of this promise. The light of the promise there in verse 24. That if you just hear his word and believe in the Father who sent him, you will have everlasting life. And you are passed already from death to life. You have a passport already. You may not be allowed to go to the country, but that's okay. Because you are on your way to heaven itself. Jesus is able to keep this promise to you if you just believe in him. Live in the light of that promise. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for this tremendous promise that Jesus gave to us, even as he is answering the objections of those Jewish leaders who are questioning his authority to heal that man on the Sabbath day. I'm sure that so much of what Jesus said in their presence went way over their heads. Some of it even goes over our heads. But it shows to us that you, who healed that man, not only had the ability to do it, but you had the authority to do it. And Father, I thank you that because of your authority, you are able to keep the promise that you make to those who believe in you. And Lord, we're not sure, we're not told how many of those Jews and those religious leaders there at the Temple Mount at that time actually heard these words and believed. Was it a few? Was it a handful? Was it any? But you gave John a remembrance of this, even after his resurrection, even after Jesus' resurrection, so that we can stand with those Jews and hear the voice of Jesus even as they did and believe on His promise. Believe on His ability to keep the promise that He made. To believe in His authority to keep that promise that He made to bring to life, not just physically one day, but spiritually those who put their faith in Him. Oh, Father, help us to realize the kind of life that we have now in Christ. Sometimes we forget that we have already passed from death into life. Oh, Lord, help us to live in that light. Help us to live in Christ's life. And help us to remember that Jesus is able to keep this promise that He made because of His word, because of His life, because of His judgment, because of this plan that was set in place even before the world began. And so, Father, I thank You that Jesus gives us this promise and that we will all believe in this promise. Lord, there's a lot of people that make promises to us in this world. Those promises cannot be assured. But as we will see even next Sunday, Lord, not only do You give the Lord Jesus the authority and the ability, but even the affirmation through the witnesses that we find in the rest of this chapter, that Jesus is true, that Jesus is faithful. And really, all those Jews had to do was look at the man that was standing there before Him. Look at that man who had been an impotent, lame, disabled man for 38 years. If Jesus could do that and heal that man's physical problem, is it any stretch of the imagination and faith that Jesus could heal his soul too? And theirs. And ours. Lord, help us to trust our Savior and this promise. Help us then to live according to that promise this very day, to live in the life that we've been given. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.